Go ahead, drive the nails in my hand, laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead, say it isn't me. The day will come when you will see. 'Cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me down. 'Cause I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead, mock my name, my love for you is still the same. Go ahead and bury me, but very soon I will be free. 'Cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me down. 'Cause I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead, say I'm dead and gone, but you will see that you were wrong. Go ahead, try to hide the sun, but all will see that I'm the one. 'Cause I'll come again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me back. 'Cause I'll come again. Come to take my people back. Come to take my people back.
What an appropriate song to have today to show the whole picture of what happened there 2,000 years ago. And we're going to look a little further into that today. I hope you got your pencils sharpened and your typing fingers ready for your electronic devices. You might want to jot some things down this morning. Last week we looked at a couple things. One of those was the battle in the garden that Jesus went through. We talked about the agony that he felt what was going on, and we talked about the affirmation that he gave that he was going to do what God said, what his Father said, and so he won there in the garden victory over distraction. You know, sometimes we find out that the Satan does tempt us, distract us, and other things. And in the garden, I think it was a big distraction for Jesus when he was thinking about what was coming up. And so he had victory over that and victory over the agony, although the agony of the garden continued as well. And then we talked about the battle at Golgotha, forsaken by the Father, alone completely, suffered the payment for our sins, which was eternal separation from God, however it happened, on that 3 hours there when it was dark on the earth. And then his victorious cry, "It is finished," when he was done with paying the penalty. We didn't read it last week, I don't think, but it says he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. In other words, They didn't take his life from him. He gave it up willingly and got victory over sin. Well, today we're going to move a little further into the story and go to the tomb, as Alan said a while ago, or the grave. And this was just a picture I took at a place in Florida where they have this garden and a tomb built, and they go through all the motions of the story there, which was really neat. And this is probably 30 years ago, I guess, wasn't it? I don't even know if it's still there or still operating like that. But I thought it was a great picture to use today, because at the graveyard, Jesus won victory over death, and we're going to see how that fits in and applies to our lives today, I hope, as we go on. And so there's a victory at the graveyard. And we're going to ask a question. I'm going to ask, this question right through everything this morning to see and maybe disturb some of your thinking a little bit. Sometimes we do that, I think, and I think that's okay. But what proves Jesus' resurrection? I want you to let that sink in for and think about it for a moment. Where's the proof? You know, this time of the year, we think about an empty tomb and so on. But we'll look at a few things that either that may prove it, but do they prove it for sure for people? The first thing we want to look at is an angel and a stone. You're familiar with the story probably, and you read it in the Gospels accounts, and we're going to look at the one particularly in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, now of course the Sabbath they're talking about would be Saturday, and it says after that. By the way, the Saturday Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday. So the Sabbath was over with at around 6 o'clock or somewhere in there at sundown, because it started at sundown on Friday. And we kind of forget that timing once in a while. So sometime after sundown on Saturday, Jesus came out of the grave. We always talk about it being on Sunday morning, don't we? And it probably was on Sunday morning sometime. But it doesn't say that here. It says, as the first day of the week began to dawn. And so it was probably somewhere time after midnight on toward when daylight was coming. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And of course, they were come to see what was going on. And even one passage says they were bringing more spices to re-wrap his body. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Must have been a big stone or a little angel. What do you think? Doesn't say. I expect it was a big stone, because usually it would take a handful of men to roll it into place where it belonged. And so it was probably a pretty big stone and a pretty big angel as well that was sitting on it. And then it says, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they fainted away, dead away. And the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And so the angel knew what was going on, and what the women were there to find out. And so they came upon this angel, and the stone moved out of the way. And so is that enough to prove his resurrection? Yeah, maybe to us, because we know the story, but maybe not. And then we find an empty tomb, and we ask the same question: what proves his resurrection? He is not here, the angel said, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And so we walk into the empty tomb. Down below where we have three crosses out here in our yard, I've always wanted to build a setting that looked like a tomb so we could go have that picture for people to see, much like the trademark thing that we have in our bulletins once in a while, so that people could see and put that together, that there was an empty tomb there where the crosses were. And so, does the empty tomb prove that Jesus was resurrected? Maybe not. What about the grave clothes that were left behind? John chapter 20 for this one. Then she ran, that's Mary Magdalene, and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, the apostle John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she had thoughts and didn't know that he was resurrected, and she saw the empty tomb there. You ever think about that? I was reading a book the other day. You know, don't read books very often because of all the electronic devices and things, but I just happened to pick up an old book that I had that was, and the title of it was, and I didn't like the title so much, but it was The Case for Easter. And it's a pretty good book. I just didn't like the title so much. But anyway, in the process of reading that book, I find out that the author said that an empty tomb doesn't prove that he's resurrected, because just like Mary thought that they'd stole his body and taken it away somewhere. And that was kind of a story that went around, that his disciples stole his body. That would have been totally impossible, by the way. But that's the story that went around. Verse 3 and 4. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. That is, John came to the tomb first, and stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So he saw the tomb empty except for the linen cloths that were there. And then Peter comes along. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And verse 7 says, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now I want you to see something about this. Are you in the tomb now? You got to be in the tomb for a minute. And you got to see that there's no body there. But there's a cocoon like a body. Think about mummies in Egypt and things like that. I just watched the Ten Commandments last night. For the first time, watched the whole thing since I was a kid, probably. And I was amazed at some of the things that they were able to show, but I was also amazed at the fact that a lot of it's not biblical. But it's a nice movie, though, but they insert verses of scripture in places where they don't belong. And I thought, well, it's all right. But I watched it to the very end at 11:45 this morning. It's a long movie. But in that day and age, when they buried somebody, we didn't embalm them then, any way to do that. But they would take lots of spices and good-smelling things, and they would wrap the body in strips of linen. Now, I know the big deal today is the Shroud of Turin, which is about as fake as it can get, because Jesus wasn't buried in a shroud. He was buried in a cocoon, almost, that was full of spices and weighed heavy. Matter of fact, they went with 100 pounds of spices, and they wrapped him in strips of linen cloth. John 19:40. Then they took the body of Jesus. This is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury somebody. See, that one verse kind of erases this lifting up of a shroud that pretends to be over the body of Jesus. I don't need a shroud to know what happened. I can read it here. And so when Peter and John got there, they saw those linen cloths there. But is that enough to prove that he's resurrected? Well, it's getting pretty close, because how do you get out of those strips of cloth and just leave them laying there without them being unwound? Something to think about. Then, what proves Jesus' resurrection? Is it because he was seen by many people after he came out of the grave? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we'll go now. And a little passage there we want to look at so we can set up where we're going with it. It says, moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, In other words, they received the gospel message, these Corinthian people, Gentiles, and they were standing fast in the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 2, by which also you are saved. And then he puts in a little caveat there, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so there's something about hearing the gospel message, believing it with your head, but it never gets to your heart. And you believe in vain, Paul would say to them. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. By the way, that's not all the gospel. That's the bad part of the gospel, isn't it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to what God said. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, sometimes we forget about the resurrection. And it's good that we have a day to lift that up and to recognize that. But as Ord said in his prayer, it ought to be every day, every Sunday when we gather together, it's remembering the resurrection and some other things that go along with that. And so we need to see the full gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I like to tag on the fact that he's coming again as well, because he is. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, it means rock. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that is the disciples together, not Judas. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That is, some of them have died. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Paul is writing this after 60 AD, 30 years after the event happened. There were still people alive who saw him after the resurrection. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. And so you remember the time that Saul was on the road to Damascus. Saul was the Pharisee who persecuted the church. And you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons, by the way, of the church in Jerusalem, gave a great oratory about the life of the Israelite people and ending in what they did to the Messiah who came. And of course, the religious people of the day who he was speaking before didn't like that, and so they took Stephen out and stoned him. And it says in that passage in chapter 7 of Acts that they laid their garments at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And after that, a great persecution broke out against the church and scattered the disciples out of Jerusalem. And Saul was the leading persecutor in this case. And then on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, we find him going to arrest other Christians and maybe even kill some other Christians. And Jesus met him there, didn't he? Blinded him. He fell off his horse or out of his chariot or whatever he was riding that day. And he met Jesus, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting the church, and the church is the body of Christ on earth. And so what the world does to the church, they do to Jesus personally. And so he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And of course, Saul rose up off the ground, went into Damascus, and he was there for a few days, and a guy came, a disciple of Jesus came, and told him it was time to get up and go preach the gospel and be baptized and preach the gospel. And Saul, if you read this story there, you'll know what he did. And he became a warrior for the gospel after that. And so he wrote these things to the to the Corinthians and shared what God had given to him about the gospel and who he was. And so, do all these things prove Jesus was resurrected? Well, each one of them individually don't prove it completely, but taken together, that's a pretty good story, isn't it? That he's not in a tomb. The only, and I use the word religion kind of lightly, in the world that has an empty tomb. Now, of course, over in Israel, they have two places they think was the tomb. I guess that's okay because they're both empty, but it was probably only one of them. Don't know which for sure. But none of these things taken separately would prove that Jesus was resurrected. And so as we think about that, there's got to be something, one big thing, that proves he was resurrected. He's alive right now, today. And we know that. Matter of fact, Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, that is physicalness, yet he lives by the power of God." And so we have that proclamation to make that he is alive. He lives. And you know what our sole responsibility is as the church and as believers? There are other assignments that he's given to us, but this is the number one assignment, is to proclaim that to the world, that he is alive. Because they don't believe by an empty grave that he's alive. They don't believe because the grave cloths were there that he's alive. They don't believe because the stone was rolled away, he's alive. They believe he's alive because they see him in his church and in his people. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told this to his disciples before he left. "But you shall receive power," dunamis, dynamite power, it says in the Greek, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Well, why to him? Because he is alive, not only then, but now as well. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth," he said to his disciples that time, "and to us as well." And we've gone through this passage before. Our Jerusalem is where we live. Our Judea is the area around us. Our Samaria is places we don't want to go, maybe. Places farther out. And Papua New Guinea is about as far to the end of the earth as you can get, I think. As some of the reports I've been seeing from Michael over there. And we know people that are there, don't we? And we're friends with people that are there. We're brothers and sisters with people that are out there on the uttermost parts of the earth. And finally, Peter on the day of Pentecost would say this to the people he was proclaiming the gospel to. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." If you know Jesus Christ today, you are his witness to prove that he is alive to the world and to the people around you and where you are. Our assignment is to share with the world that he is alive. We ought to sing it every day, probably, and shout it every day if we can. I'm not a big shouter, though, because I really upset a bunch of you last week when I yelled a little bit, upset my wife. I know she jumped out of the pew. But we ought to shout that he's alive. It ought to be coming out of our lives that way. It ought to be how we live and how we serve him and what we do. He gives us assignments for each one of us to do with the body of Christ that prove he is alive. He equips us with equipment to do that, the Holy Spirit, for one. But he gives us things to do that before he called us to the gospel, before he formed the world, he had works for his people to do that he would assign to them to do and equip them to do so that the world would know that he's alive. And overall, in this 21st century that we live in, the church is failing at that. Very big, worldwide church. And so Paul goes on to give these instructions then. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? I'm not sure we think about that very often, but we should. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us when we profess Christ as Lord and Savior and believe the gospel. That means we believe that He was God, that He came and died on a cross and suffered our eternal punishment. That means we believe He was buried and rose and came out of the grave and is alive today. That's the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit comes when we believe that into our lives and gives us the ability to be His witness and to be witnesses of the resurrection. Unless indeed you are disqualified. The word disqualified means in this case, you didn't believe with your heart. If we believe with our hearts, then we are His witnesses. And we're to examine how good of that we do. And so, there is an empty tomb. We know that and understand that. Jesus is not there. And there's victory at that graveyard. You are also, and this ought to make us even more lively with the fact that Jesus is alive, because we are recipients of victory over death. Now I know we lay down and close our eyes and physically we pass away. Paul calls it going to sleep. I do that about every night and wonder whether I'm going to wake up. How about you? But God, because of what He did in Christ, has given us victory over death. We don't have to worry about it. We might worry about how it comes and when it comes and all, but we don't have to worry about what's after that. Because the victory in the graveyard gave us victory over death. You know why we baptize people in the baptistry back there in the way that we do? We bury them in the water and bring them back up. It's a picture of the fact that we are resurrected with Christ. We live with Him because He's alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. I often use these at funerals, and I hope this is not a funeral. This ought to be more than that, shouldn't it? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the law, and the power of sin, or the sting of death, where did it say that? I lost it. Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And we know that, you know, we have victory over that. Death doesn't have its sting in our lives anymore because we are not afraid of where we're going to be when we wake up. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, or when we come together to celebrate His resurrection any Sunday, it ought to be the fact that we have victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is, what is He? Alive right now and in this room right now. So, what proves Jesus' resurrection? An angel in a stone, maybe. An empty tomb, kind of. Grave cloths left behind, maybe that too. Seen by a lot of people, that kind of nails it down too. But the fact that He lives is why we know that. And it proves that He is alive today. Father, we thank You for this specific day, but for all the other Sunday mornings that we meet together, because Your Son, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, is alive. If He was not alive, we would have no reason to be together. If he's not alive, we'd have no hope for a future. If he's not alive, we could never have been born again and had our sins forgiven. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave him in the tomb, in the grave. You brought him forth on that Sunday morning after the Sabbath. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name, and amen.